If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The NFL is plagued with problems. Might be odd considering my morning sermon to be talking about the NFL, but I feel that it's a good example of some of the problems we find today. Sagging ratings, low to no attendance, and controversy. One controversy surrounds what is known as cultural appropriation of team names. If you were to go to the NFL website, the team that located in Washington, D.C., appears as, and the title, I do not make this up, you can go and look at it yourself, football team. That is the team name that is on the NFL website for the team in Washington, D.C. It is literally football team with a W. And until they get a new team, a new logo, I guess that is going to continue to be the status quo. And for those of you who remember what the team name was beforehand, you can understand their problem. It is interesting to note the acceptable names and logos predominantly involve animals. Of the 32 teams in the NFL, 14 of them use the names of animals. Two use the names of natural elements, the Browns and the Chargers. Two use the name of fictional races, the Giants and the Titans. And one uses the name of a human invention, the Jets. And it amazes me how in the Me Too movement, teams like the Raiders, the Buccaneers, and the Vikings have not also found themselves under fire. And why have the vegans allowed the Green Bay Packers to keep their name? And I anticipate that eventually, once PETA decides that it can represent animals, it will start suing the NFL for cultural appropriation of animal names, and then who knows what will happen. Team sport names and logos often aim to display strength of power. They represent, they're supposed to reflect an earlier age where armies and soldiers faced a battle under the banners of their chosen gods or chosen representatives. And we find this apparent in early Greek and Roman records. These deities, these emblems were supposed to represent or even aid and fight their adherents. And each name reflected the character and the power of the deity to which the army or the soldier was to be faithful. And the divine names of God also reflect the character and the power of the one true God. Instead of a competition among the gods, the Lord alone exists as the one irresistible, mighty champion for his people. And this is the burden of Psalm 124. It is indeed a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a communal song sung by the nation of Israel. It is a song of ascents, and as you remember, the song of ascents were those songs we believe that the nation sung as they went up, going up, ascending into Jerusalem at one of the three festivals that every man in Israel was supposed to attend every year. This psalm is ascribed to David, although its exact setting is not known. And there have been some who have suggested certain times in David's life, but none of these have been conclusively convincing. And that is good because it is a song for all God's people and almost at every point in their lives. The song celebrates God's deliverance and his protection of his people. God is the mighty champion for his people. He is the warrior hero of his people. This psalm focuses on three facets of that reality. Since God is our protector, we should see him for us. We should see him in our trials. And we should see him as our deliverer. We should see him for us, see him in our trials, and see him as our deliverer. The first half of the psalm is set up in a conditional statement. It asks the question, what if it had not been that the Lord was on our side? The question is, what if we had been left on our own? It is not a question of doubt on the part of the worshiper. It is used to contrast and demonstrate the marvelous deliverance of God. The beginning of the psalm constitutes a call to worship. It's the psalmist summoning the people of God to join him in this song, a song that expresses the confidence of the people of God in their protector. Notice that the psalmist calls upon the community of God to join him in this thanksgiving. If it had not been, verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. It is almost as if you can imagine this being sung in a kind of call and response as the leader begins and says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and then he adds, now let Israel say, inviting the rest of the assembly to join him in the rest of the psalm. It is almost, if you can think of it this way, if you've ever been in the situation where you have been in a congregation and the pastor has tried to get the audience, the congregation, to join him and says something, can I get an amen? And then everyone in the audience says, amen. I'm not advocating this kind of methodology or this kind of use, but this is almost an analog to what we see here in Psalm 124 when you see this verse. Now, if the Lord had not been on our side, now let Israel say, join me in this. And this transforms this psalm from what you might have thought would be a psalm of an individual thanksgiving to a collective. This is God's people together. This is reinforcing the communal aspect of this psalm. Even though it uses the plural, here you have that intensification. This is for all Israel to recognize that the deliverance that we have seen is something we all are to give thanks for. The entire people of God had faced danger, calamity, that, as we see in the verses to come, threatened not just part of them, but the whole nation. Look at that in verse 3. They had swallowed us up quick. There is an idea here. When you swallow something, I have to take pills every morning. It's a very traumatic experience for me. I hate taking pills. When you swallow a pill, you don't eat it like you usually do the rest of your food. You don't swallow a steak whole, you swallow a pill whole. And that is the idea here, not eating a steak, but swallowing something whole. It is ultimate, complete, and total annihilation. That is what the community had faced as a whole. The entire people of God should have understood that their existence was at stake, both as individuals and as the collective people of God. And that makes the act of God even more marvelous. The psalmist talks about the relationship between God and his people. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, it could be translated, if it was not the Lord who was for us. Of course, I can't leave anything without referring to Exodus chapter 17. Isn't that not the question almost at the heart of Exodus chapter 70? The question that it is at the heart of everything that is in the entire Bible. Is the Lord with us? Is he really Emmanuel? Are we truly united to Jesus Christ? And what does union with Christ mean? And here, the people of God are not expressing doubt. They are saying, what would have happened if we were left on our own? And the assumption is, and the answer is, ultimate destruction. And yet, and by saying this, they are saying that they were not left on their own. They were not abandoned. That they were not left without a mighty champion for them. No, the Lord is not a neutral referee in the affairs of life. He is affirmatively advocating, protecting, providing for his people. He is on their side, or rather, they are on his side. As we remember at the beginning of the book of Joshua, when Joshua comes to the angel of the Lord, he needs to ask, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no, I serve the Lord God Almighty. I'm not on your side. You are on the Lord's side. Because of that, the Lord takes care of and fights for his people. The Lord takes special care over his people to make sure that they succeed in what he has set before them. And we often struggle with the idea that God is for us. When trials come and our goals are frustrated, we wonder how we can sing such a presumptuous song, such an assumption that God can be for us. How can God be for us when disasters happen to his people? How can God be for us when his church is in such disarray? I think it is important to remember that we do not serve as the divine complaint department for everyone who wants an explanation about why their lives are in the mess that they are in. God doesn't need us to work to explain why bad things happen. This song does not seek to explain or justify the hardship that the nation endured. It is a song of vigorous declaration of the strong ally, the champion that Israel has. Because God is for us while these bad things happen, and we'll get to the bad things in a second, God is still for us. And this ought to mean something to us, especially in this year, where, as we talked about this morning, so much of our lives has been put in disarray. So many bad things have happened. We don't deny the badness of bad things, but we affirm that our mighty warrior champion is still for us. Maybe instead of asking why things happen, we need to reflect the psalmist and pray, as we sang this morning from Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long until you reveal your mighty arm for us? As we think about the book of Exodus and Israel in Egypt, 400 years. 400 years of captivity and slavery and edicts to drown their baby boys. How long until our God's mighty arm shows up to deliver us? We must be able to see God is for us, but we must also see him in our trials. Yes, the Christian life is not all happiness and light. The Christian life encompasses struggle and heartache and pain. The psalmist does not shrink, does not blind himself to these realities. The dangers are real and deadly. The second part of the conditional sentence that begins in verses 1 and 2 describes the consequences that would have befallen Israel if God had not intervened. The psalmist introduces the consequences by a statement of the problem. Look at that in verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. The interesting thing about this verse is that men here is actually man. It probably represents the collective mass of humanity in opposition to the Lord. In the arena of the natural world, the danger to God's people does not arise from any other source than that which is opposed to God. We need to understand that our peril comes not from hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, or any of the natural dysfunction that we see in the world. But ultimately, our biggest danger comes from unregenerate, sinful mankind. And often, that includes ourselves, our own sin, our own old man within. The psalmist, though, is looking externally and characterizes the threat to Israel as a gaping mouth and a gushing river. The psalmist describes the hordes coming against them as a dragon with open, waiting jaws. Look at verse 3. Then They had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Without the Lord on our side, this monster would have utterly consumed us. There is no room for negotiation or compromise. The goal of the enemies of God is total annihilation of God's people. Not merely annihilation, not merely like swallowing up like we talked about a pill, but quick. Look at that in verse 3. Then they had swallowed us up quick. It is immediate. The desire is for a soon and rapid destruction of God's people. Notice also the motivation that is found here when their wrath was kindled against us. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people are portrayed in this psalm like an unreasoning, angry monster. Someone that will not listen to logic. Someone who, because of their anger, is beyond thought and understanding. It's important to recognize that this is a different way of you, or different understanding of wrath than when this word wrath is used in connection with God, because there God's wrath is his natural just response against sin. This is an unnatural, sinful response. As we know from the Bible, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. This is the wrath of man here, and more, this is the wrath of sinful man that blinds him to the truth. It is that truth that he wishes to deny, the holiness of God shown through God's people. They want that revelation of God extinguished. They want that light snuffed out and snuffed out quickly. There is no possibility of coexistence between the children of light and the children of darkness. And while we live in this world, the children of darkness, the powers of sin, will ever be opposed to the people of God. The psalmist uses another image besides the gaping mouth, a gushing river. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. The psalmist uses this idea of a flood. It can bring to mind the incidences of flood that preceded David. What floods would he have known about? Well, certainly he would have known of the deluge in Noah. Certainly he would have known of the story of those who were drowned in the Red Sea. These twin ideas of the way in which God destroyed his enemies. And it's as if the unbelieving world, it is as if the elements of sin desire to overwhelm God's people the same way God overwhelmed the enemies, his enemies, in the flood and in the Red Sea. And note that if it were not for God, the psalmist says that they would have been successful. And yet, when you think of it in that vein, how futile is it that the enemies of God could ever think they could use the weapons of God against him? That they could replicate what God had done? But notice also that there is an additional statement regarding these waters in verse 5. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. It's not just the waters that overwhelmed us, a stream that had gone over our soul, but the psalmist attaches an emotion, an attribute, a characteristic, like he did with the anger, the wrath that he attached to the monstrous idea of being swallowed up. Here it is, the waters are proud. And we can think of that reality. We understand that attribute. As we have talked about the way in which the flood in the Old Testament represented God's power over his enemies and the arrogance of God's enemies, thinking that they can do the same to God's people. They arrogantly assume their own superiority, their own ability to do what God had done. They do not consider the possibility that God would intervene, that God would step in when there is a threat to destroy his people. that they are always confounded when he does. For the natural man understands not the things of God. The natural man has his eyes myopically attached to the world, thinking that God could never miraculously intervene for his people. And yet, as we see and as we reflect upon the way in which these attacks come, we must remember that God has never promised his people a smooth ride. The psalmist does not find his life easy. When these dangers came, you cannot assume that the people of God were thinking, oh, ho-hum, this is not so bad. This was a dangerous threat, and we cannot but assume that God's people saw it as such. And yet, they understood that their God fought for them. Part of the reason why we are encouraged to give thanks is because it reminds us of the way in which God has historically defended and provided for us. And in being reminded about that, it encourages us to trust God in our present difficulties, in our present need. When we think and when we remember, God has defended us, God has protected us, God has brought us through all of these bad things, when the next bad thing comes, it enables us to say, as God has protected me, as God has provided for me, as God has helped me in the past, he will continue to do so. There is no reason to think that he will abandon me at this point. What are you looking? Where are you looking? Who are you looking to help in times of distress? Who do you look to when problems arise? If you look at the problem, it will just become worse. If you look for help and deliverance in anything, any person other than God, you may be disappointed. The psalmist is pointing us and encouraging us and saying, if we had been left on our own, there was no one that could have helped us. There was no one who could have defended us. We would have been utterly destroyed, but God was for us. The psalmist sees God for us. He sees God in the midst of trials. And finally, he sees him as the deliverer. The psalmist ends this song with a declaration of the delivering power of the Lord. This is a strong declaration of the might of the Lord our God. The psalmist emphasizes the power of the Lord in three ways. And when I wrote this psalm, when I wrote this sermon a while back, I used the idea, I had this idea of these three elements, these three characters as professional wrestler names. If you ever watched professional wrestling, they have weird names like Bonesaw and, you know, the Undertaker and stuff like that. And these three ideas and these three verses demonstrate the greatness of our God. He is the tooth crusher, the snare smasher, and the name hammer. Look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. You hear their echoes, do you not, of verse 3. They swallowed us up quick, the mouth being bared against us. I could make a comment now about my thumb being the recipient of a teeth wound. And there are times in my heart that I wish I could be a tooth smasher against the one who did that. And yet the Lord is the ultimate tooth smasher. The teeth are the symbol of power. In Psalm 3:7, God breaks the teeth of the ungodly. In Psalm 58:6, God prays to God to break the teeth of those opposed to him. God's deliverance comes as he breaks the power of evil men, of evil thoughts, of evil ideas that rise up against his people. Those who would swallow up God's people are left toothless and helpless as a teething baby infant. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. He's not only the tooth crusher, he is the snare smasher. The psalmist continues by describing God as the one who frees his people from the snare, from the entrapment of the enemy. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. The present reality is the understanding that as the enemies of God's people surround them, that they felt like they were entrapped. And that trap has now been broken. And they are like a bird set free. And yet there is a salvific idea here that echoes to us as we think about God, and not the enemies, the physical enemies that surround us, but our spiritual enemy being sin that had us indeed trapped and bound, and our soul was like a bird bound by sin, entrapped and snared and oppressed by sin. And now through Jesus, sin has been crushed. Sin has been broken. Its power has been spent, and we are set free like a bird set free. And feel that release in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who smashed the snare of sin that entrapped our souls in misery and death. Our soul has escaped like a bird taking flight. And yet it is through that same Jesus, as we in our, even in our day and age today, as we begin to feel trapped, as we begin to feel oppressed, as we begin to feel the snare of the enemy around us, we must remind ourselves that our soul has not been re-snared. The trap has been broken. And God is still for us, who is, even as we speak, smashing the snares, the traps of his enemies and his people's enemies. Finally, the psalmist concludes the psalm with a declaration of the Creator God, who is this deliverance. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. You may laugh at the idea of God being the name hammer, but don't miss the power of the name. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Remember that name here means more than just the title which we attach to someone. It means all of the character, all the attributes, all of the power, all that that person represented. And our help is in everything that God represents. It is this verse in verse 8 mimics the verse in the second verse of Psalm 121. The Creator God, who owns, who created, who made the heaven and the earth, the ultimate power of the universe, an undisputed power, as no creature can box to the weight of that which created it. The name, meaning all of the attributes of that power, all of the character of that power, his faithfulness, his covenant nature, his covenant with us, which has bound him to us by his own self-maledictory oath, his love for his people, his jealousy for us, which reflects the depth of his attachment, his ability and justice and mercy. The Lord helps his people. It is a part of who he is. Ultimately, the question you must answer involves whether or not you are part of his people. Are you his enemy or a member of his family? We do not indulge in a false dilemma fallacy here. There is no third status. You are either part of God's family or you are his enemy. And we are all born enemies of God. His justice demands our condemnation and punishment. Yet God would not destroy all mankind because of sin. He sent Jesus to bear the sin of his people on the cross and to offer all his righteousness. He offers himself to you. By faith, you may receive him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? This is a song of thanksgiving, Christian. We ought to reflect on how blessed we are that God is for us. We ought to take time to look back at our lives and see where we would have been but for God's working in us. We don't have to look far, do we? We can look back to the past hurricane that we all endured. Had not God been for us, what might have happened to us? Even though we all suffered hardships, power outages, damage to our homes and property, what would happen had God not been for us? And yet, we do not merely look back, but we look forward to the reality of what God is doing now. Thanksgiving is not mere historical perspective, but a determination to face the present and the future with a knowledge of who God is for us. We need to understand that this world is indeed filled with all manner of evils due to sin, that we cannot expect a free and easy life. We will fall into the teeth. We'll find ourselves seemingly snared. And what are we to do in those occasions? What are we to do when we feel the oppression of sin around us? We look not to ourselves, but we look to our mighty champion. We look to the one who has saved us from all of these evils, who has not given us to be a prey to the teeth of the one who would swallow us, who has smashed the snare, and whose character and power give us hope. Let us pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who admit that when we are weak, then you make us strong. And if it had not been you on our side, we would have perished. But you are on our side. You are for us. And though we face certain ills and evils, you are still the one who frees and delivers and protects your people because of your almighty love for us. Give us hope, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.